I wish you would turn with me to Colossians tonight. We're going to look at least a sketch of that book this evening. I appreciate songwriters. Brother A.W. Dykus wrote those two great songs about faith. And I wanted to mention that because the lesson that I do on Colossians, it seems to me, fits into an apologetic, defense of the faith of Christianity, along with many other things throughout the Bible. Sometimes people think that you can't study with anybody, you can't study the Bible with anybody until you first convince them that it is the Word of God. Well, they don't really know what's in the Bible, because in the Scriptures is the evidence that is aimed especially at convincing people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think you could well start with the Gospel of John and maybe other materials of that kind and try to get someone to read that with you and just see what impression that makes on the mind of a person. But once books like that sort of material brings one to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then that opens up some other things, because once we are convinced about who he is, then we can accept whatever he has said. And that's where the book of Colossians and other books like that fit into this. This is a book that in effect says that Christ is all we need. It is on, the theme of it is the sufficiency of Christ. I often start with a verse in the middle in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, where Paul says that in this realm in which lives the new man, let's put off the old man, and this new man is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. Verse 11 begins with the word where. He's talking about the realm in which the new man lives, where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all in this realm. All of these various terms that he uses here referred to distinctions that were very important outside of Christ. To be a Greek had special meaning to people who were Greek. It was a mark of cultural superiority. To be a Jew was a mark of religious superiority to those who were Jews. And then circumcision and uncircumcision, those were distinctions that one was a mark of superiority and the other a mark of inferiority. Barbarian is the term that is the contrast to being a Greek. Anybody who was not a Greek was a barbarian. Maybe very educated and cultured like the Egyptians and others, but you were not Greek. If you did not speak Greek, if you had not come under the influence of the Greek culture and learning. And Scythian refers to the area that is now known as southern Russia. And that was the extreme of the barbarians. The word bondman, of course, was a mark of inferiority. And to be a free man was a mark of superiority. There were all these distinctions in the ancient world. But in this realm in which the new man lives, Christ is all and in all. The only thing in the world that makes any difference is a person's relationship to Christ. When you read just through this book, if you'll pay careful attention, you will find just point after point that relates to this theme, that points out something about the completeness and the wealth that we have in Christ. And great emphasis all through on the sufficiency that has been provided in Christ Jesus for our salvation and for our complete spiritual development. There's just a thread that runs through this book. Christ is all. He is all you need. He is sufficient. And so my answer is always, when someone wants to know, well, how do you know there's not something in those other religions out there, those Oriental religions and things of that kind, there's not something in those that we need to know that would contribute something toward our salvation or at least our spiritual development and make us better? My answer is always going to be because I know what I have in Christ. They say, well, you don't know anything about those religions. That's true. I know very little about them. But I know what I have in Christ. And when I know what I have in Christ, then I know that I don't need that. They don't have a thing to teach me. These boys that walk around claiming to be elders just smile when they come by. They don't have anything to teach you. They can't add anything to what we have in Christ. This is the message of the book of Colossians. So in that way, it contributes toward the apologetic for Christianity. I want you to notice the way it begins. After this thanksgiving, verses 3 through 8 in chapter 1, in which Paul sort of speaks of the relationship he had and how they had learned the gospel and that sort of thing, then he prays for them in verse 9 and following. I have often, well, at least in recent years, have come to think that these prayers of Paul are often a key to the theme of the book. The prayers in Ephesians that I feel the same way about. But notice what he prays. What had happened in this province of Asia, evidently especially in Colossae, is that men had come along. They were Jewish, and we find evidence of that, kind of Judaizer. I'm not sure whether they were the same kind that we find in some other places or not, but they were saying, well, what you have in Christ, that's fine, but it's not sufficient. They wanted people to keep the law of Moses, and that was necessary if you're really going to be all that a person ought to be. You need to keep the law of Moses, and these men were more scriptural than the scriptures in that they had commandments of their own that they had added to the law of Moses. And all of this was supposed to improve a person's status and make him more than he would be if all he had was Christ. So it's that sort of teaching that Paul is dealing with when he writes to the Colossians and argues throughout that Christ is all you need. And so he begins with this prayer, chapter 1, verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's what you need when you're up against something like that, to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. And verse 10 will point out that this is not just an academic knowledge, it is practical. It aims at a walk that is worthy of the Lord. That's something you really need to pick up on here, because that's what this book is about. The dignity of the position of the Lord. And this knowledge that they needed was a knowledge to enable them to walk worthily of the Lord, unto all pleasing, or so as to please Him in all things. Bearing fruit in every good work. In the following passages, there are participial clauses that are attached to that walking worthy of the Lord. And what that does, in effect, and in fact this sermon just in itself, is to define the worthy walk, to show what is involved in it. One thing is bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Number two, strengthen with all power according to the might of his glory unto all patience and long-suffering with joy. And then third, giving thanks unto the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. All of those, each one of them, go back to that idea of walking worthily of the Lord, bearing fruit, walking worthy of the Lord, strengthened, working worthy of the Lord, giving thanks unto the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now we've got reasons for giving thanks to the Father. Second, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now the Son of His love is described. Remember, this is a prayer, they be filled with the knowledge of the will of God in order to walk worthily of the Lord. He's going to show us that that's a pretty tall order. God translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now notice, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I don't believe the emphasis there is so much on the deity of Christ as it is on His sovereignty. Man is said to be the image of God in 1 Corinthians 11. Both of these passages have to do with the position that they hold, the sovereignty, the authority that is involved in these cases. So he first says he's the image of the invisible God, and then he's going to elaborate that point by showing what he is in relation to the material creation, and what he is in relation to the spiritual creation as well. In both cases, he is shown to be, to reflect all the authority and power of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. Now that does not mean he was the first creature. The next word, the word for here, is the word that specially means because in Greek. He's telling the reason why he's called the firstborn of all creation. And that reason is, in him were all things created. He's not the first creature, he's the creator. That's why he's the firstborn of all creation. That term, firstborn, is used sometimes when the emphasis is not so much on the order in which things happen as it is on the position. Just to give one illustration from the Old Testament, and there are others that you could find if you do run your references on this and find these passages about the firstborn. But one of the interesting ones is Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. Where it says that a father who has two wives, and one of them is loved and the other one hated, or loved less, I think that means, then if that one that is hated has the firstborn son, then you are not to, and the other one also has a son, the one that is hated has the firstborn son, but the other has a son too, the one who is loved more. Then it says, you cannot take that son who is the son of the beloved wife and make him the firstborn instead of the son who is the son of the one loved less. How would you do that? Looks like he's either firstborn or not. But this talks about taking him, the one that is second born, and making him the firstborn. Well, you can't reverse the order, but it's talking about the position. The firstborn son, the son of the hated, is to get the double portion of the inheritance. And in fact, there was more. When the father died, he would be the head of the family. The firstborn would. It's all that background that helps us to understand the idea of firstborn. There's authority in this and sovereignty in it. and not necessarily the order in which a person was born. But he gives the reason. He didn't wait till Charles Russell came along to help us to understand why Christ is called the firstborn of all creation. He gives three reasons himself. He says, for in him were all things created. That's the first reason. In the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him. And here is reason number two. And he is before all things. He actually existed in advance. You know, the he's that Word who was with God in the beginning, was made flesh. That's reason number two, why he's called the firstborn of all creation. And reason number three is, and in him all things consist or hold together. So that the universe is a cosmos, an orderly existence of things, instead of a chaos. It's because of the exertion of his power. And for that reason, number three, he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the sovereign Lord over all of it for these three reasons. But then he takes up the relation of Christ to the church. And I want you to notice that he uses the same terminology here that he did when he was talking about the same, the relation to the physical creation. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There it is again. And now notice that in all things, not only in the material realm, but now also in the spiritual realm, this new creation, the church, that in that realm as well, he might have the preeminence or hold first place. Walk worthily of the Lord. This is who he's talking about, one who holds this position. I think you have to think of the way Paul described the church later on in this epistle to get to understand this language as applied to the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Well, when you go to chapter 2 and let me see. Didn't do my homework, did I? Where he speaks of us as having been raised from the dead. 2:12 has got to be one of the past. Have been buried with him in baptism, where you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him. Then again in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above. The church is thought of as being a society that is composed of those risen from this spiritual death. But Christ is firstborn when you consider the church. He is the beginning of this whole new creation, and the firstborn from the dead. So he's firstborn when it comes to the material creation. He's firstborn when it comes to the spiritual creation of the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The next passage relates this position he holds to divine purpose. And it begins with this word, because, in verse 19. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heaven. He goes on to make special application of that thought to the Colossians here. But it was because of the good pleasure of God that he now holds this position. It's the fulfillment of divine purpose. And in verse 22, now hath he reconciled you who were formerly alienated, and in the body, yet now hath he reconciled the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, listen to this, and without blemish and unreprovable before him. Unreprovable means without even a charge against you. This is what he accomplished by his death on the cross. Do you fear that you stand before God and you may not be quite good enough? Don't worry about it anymore if you're in Christ and you're continuing in the faith of the gospel, because his redeeming death enabled him to present us before the Father holy, without blemish, and without even a charge before us. You looking for evidence of completeness, sufficiency? Here it is. It's conditional. Verse 23 says, if so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, having introduced that idea of his own position and his own mission in the preaching of the gospel, then he discusses that in the next two passages. And in he has done this in other places. He did it in Ephesians, but there is some emphasis here on how his mission relates to this completeness in Christ Jesus. Now just notice that the way this passage, chapter 1, verse 24 to 29 ends, he has talked about his mission to preach the gospel, to fulfill the mystery which had been hidden, now revealed to the saints. And now in verse 27, he calls Christ the hope of glory. And then verse 28, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Now, I don't really do this in my Bibles, but I wish you would think of this mentally, maybe drawing a line, a circle around the word present here, and then go back to verse 22. The death of Christ was to present you holy and unreprovable, or without blemish and unreprovable before him. And now when he talks about his own ministry, he says it aims at presenting every man perfect in Christ. The perfection is defined by that previous language, holy, without blemish, and unreprovable. His aim, the aim of his preaching, was to make available to men that perfection that was made possible by the death of Jesus on the cross, to make that available to men. It was not enough for Dr. Salk to discover the polio vaccine. Somebody had to sit on that parking lot and put the stuff on the lumps of sugar and give it to people who came by, and they had to take it in order for it to benefit them. The cross made reconciliation possible, but the Apostle Paul was like those folk out there in the parking lot who applied it to people and so presented them perfect in Christ. Talks about the struggle, whereunto I labor also, striving, agonizing, that literally he says, according to his working which worketh in me mightily. For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you. What a great agony or struggle I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, they being knit together in love and unto all riches. Look at this. Unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. You think you need to know something that they've discovered on some guru on a mountain in the Orient? That he has discovered? Not a bit of it. Everything that we need to know is in Christ. Paul says the struggle of my life is in order to make that available to you, that you may have all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, know the mystery of God in Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. If you know what you have in Christ, you'll know that you don't need anything else. And this I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. They were trying to do that. And in verse 6 and 7, he says, and this, at this point, this is the first time he ever tells them anything to do. It's implied before, but only now does he give them commandments, things to do. He has presented the facts of the case up to this point. And now says in verses 6 and 7, here's the first thing, as therefore ye receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and building it up in him and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. As you receive Christ, through Epaphras it was, he's mentioned that earlier, just walk in him that same way. You don't need a few extra things. You just need to walk in him the way you received him. And grounded and steadfast and rooted and built it up and so on. And then a warning. Take heed lest there shall be anyone that make a spoil of you. Hauls you off. It's so much booty or robs you. His means is this. Through his philosophy and vain deceit. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. As you receive Christ, just walk in him and watch out about somebody who's going to haul you off a captive by something that is not after Christ. And now the reason. Because, again, verse 9. Twofold reason. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's the first part of the reason. All the fullness of deity is in this God-man Christ. And, second part of this reason, verse 10, and in him you are made full, who is the head of all principality and power. So watch out about somebody that's going to take you off after something that is not in accord with Christ, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and as John says, out of his fullness we all receive. And so the next part of it is, and in him you are made full. So the point is that if you take off after something that is not in accord with Christ, then you are going to lose this rich treasure, this fullness that you have in Christ. And what the rest of that passage does is to elaborate how you came into this relationship. You were circumcised with circumcision, not made with hands, having been buried with him in baptism, and so on. And then verse 13, he made alive together with Christ when you'd been spiritually dead. He forgave us all our trespasses. You're looking for fullness and sufficiency. He forgave us all our trespasses. And then 14 and 15, the defeat of spiritual enemies. By his death on the cross, he conquered these spiritual principalities and powers. He despoiled them and made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. All of that is how it came about that we are now made full in Christ. And so more warnings. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Somebody comes along and says, well, all that's fine, but you need a few more things besides, and in particular, they want you to keep the law of Moses. Don't let anybody judge you in these things, or in respect of a feast day, or new moon, or Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. These are not the basis of judgment. You've got all you need in Christ. It's no ground for approval of you if you keep these things. It's no ground for condemning you if you don't. It's just not the basis of judgment. And other warnings of that kind, in particular in verses 18 and 19, speaks of someone who would rob you of your prize, and I don't have time to consider the details of these things. But the last characteristic of this false teacher is that he does not hold fast the head, verse 19, from whom all the body, being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands, increases with the increase of God. He's not holding fast the head, which is the source from which the body gets all it needs for its nourishment and its spiritual unity. And so increases or grows with the growth of God. And then it begins to make application. If you died with Christ in the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances? Handle not, face not, touch not. See, these are not things Paul's telling them not to do. He's quoting these false teachers. Handle not, taste not, touch not. He already mentioned meat and drink. And they're so careful about that and these things. You really need to keep these rules if you want to be everything you need to be. This is the thing that they were teaching, and he exposes the foolishness of it in a verse that's got some difficulty. But in fact, he's saying that there's a show of wisdom in all these things, a show of wisdom, the appearance, but when you consider the value of them, there's not any value. It's just a matter of the indulgence of the flesh, indulging the spiritual pride of these teachers who get people to follow their rules, and so it makes them feel superior with a fleshly pride. The rest of the book is the real Christian life. He exposed the fallacy of the Judaizers' way, and now the real Christian life. I have to move along. If you were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. And then, verse 5 and following, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Get rid of all those things that are inconsistent with this heavenly-minded vision of things. And this is the text in which he says that these distinctions that are so important in the world are not important in Christ. Christ is all and in all. And then, so that's the negative side. The positive side is, put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. Put on the character of Christ. Christ is all you need. Put on the character of Christ. Get rid of the things inconsistent with the heavenly-minded view. Put on the things that are the clothing of the man whose mind is set on those things. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He used that word back in chapter 2 and verse 18 when he says, let no man rob you of your prize. Literally, that's be an umpire against you. No, let the peace of Christ rule or be an umpire in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. The peace is referring back to what he had said about the peace that is accomplished by the death of Jesus on the cross. Let that be the thing that is decisive for you, that rules, that is the umpire operating in your heart. And then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God, and whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice the emphasis on Jesus and applying Him to the way you live your life, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And we quote verse 17 a lot of times to talk about things like instrumental music and the organization of the church, various things of that kind that people do that are not according to New Testament function and work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. But it is much broader than that. Notice that he is going to elaborate that in the following thing. Breaking it down, it applies to every common relationship and duty in life. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands. What's the motivation in this? As is fitting in the Lord. This is the sufficiency of Christ applied to every common relationship of life. Husbands, love your wives, be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. You don't need to know what Dr. Spock says. All you need to know is what is well-pleasing in the Lord. That'll be enough. Fathers, provoke not your children, that they be not discouraged. Servants, obey in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, listen, fearing the Lord. Whatsoever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord ye shall receive the recompense of the inheritance. Ye serve the Lord Christ, for he that doeth wrong shall receive again for the wrong that he hath done. There's no respect of persons. And then masters, finally. Masters, render unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. The sufficiency of Christ is not something that just applies when we come together and worship, or when the church is organized. It applies to about everything about your life. Wives, husbands, children, masters, slaves. Here is the sufficiency of Christ. Apply. What is fitting in the Lord? What's well-pleasing to the Lord? When you get that, that's all you need. It's the application of the sufficiency of Christ. We tend to compartmentalize. Here's a house, and it's got these partitions, and in one is that's your duty on the job, and another one is the relationship to the government. Got that in that room, and in another one, the parent-child family relationships. And then there's another room, and there's where you got religion. And sometimes, you know, folks, I know this, so I've seen it. They've got family problems, and maybe between the husband and wife, and they're going to be Christians, but this is something they are not going to let Christ touch. Not just going to turn that over to him and let him deal with that. And sometimes it's something else that just off limits so far as Christ controlling it. Christ is locked up in this room. These other things are in another room. And what this passage, what the book of Colossians teaches us, is that Christ wants to break down the partitions and to fill the whole house. That's what the sufficiency of Christ ought to mean to us. When I presented this lesson, and I guess said this just about this way at the place where I speak on Sundays, there was a brother who came up to me afterwards and spoke of how he knew a deacon who served publicly and all the things that deacons do. And on the job, he had a reputation for just having the filthiest mouth. And he was approached by somebody about that, and he said, well, work is work, and church is church. I've never seen anybody that more clearly have expressed the idea of what I'm saying here. I do church over there, but this is work. This is something else. You behave in a completely different way. So he has things partitioned and compartmentalized. And he was saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but there's this part of it that I am not going to let Christ have anything to do with. That's something else. And again, what the message of this book is not just whether you're going to use instrumental music in the worship and things of that kind, but the sufficiency of Christ as it applies to every common relationship in life. He wants to break the walls down and to fill the whole house. If you're going to become a Christian, you really need to make up your mind that you're going to let Him do that. Just not going to be able to shut Him out of certain rooms and succeed in this Christian walk. This book began praying that they'd be filled with the knowledge of the will of God in order to walk worthily of the Lord. And it ends with this appeal to what is fitting in the Lord, what is well-pleasing in the Lord. And after the elaboration of that point of the dignity of the position of Christ, now at the end, here's what the application of that message is to every common duty and relationship in life. If you're not a Christian, we want you to be one, but I would have to say to you that you need to understand this much about Christianity, that you're going to have to give your whole life to Christ. You need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and in that, just give yourself, your heart, your life to Christ. He's all you need. But you do need Him in all these ways. If you need to respond to the invitation, why not right now as we stand and sing?